This morning's scripture reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 18. You'll find on page 323 in the church Bibles, beginning at the first verse. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed them over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forests of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I've just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the men who told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "If 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart, while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel. But Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. Now move to verse 31, where we find David waiting for news of the battle. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day, as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son."
Let's pray as we come to that passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, the Bible, is all relevant to us. All stories, all bits, it all points to one man. And we pray that we'd see that this morning, that we listen, our hearts and our ears and minds and eyes would be open to your truths. And make this passage clear to us, please, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we all love a good slogan, don't we? Think about it. We're surrounded by them in adverts often. Here's a couple of examples. There's one on the screen. There's another one. We know what they're for, right? I'm sure most of you know some of those. Because you're worth it is the L'Oreal Paris slogan. Every little helps. What's that for? Tesco. Some have music to them. Here's one. Ready? Anyone know what it is? Anyone know? McDonald's, there it is. There we go. I'm loving it. Follows the little whistle on all of their adverts. Slogans or mottos are there to help us to make things memorable and also to personalize something. So think about it. I'm loving it tells you that you love McDonald's and you need a Big Mac right now. Or because you're worth it tells you that your hair is worth it and you need to get that L'Oreal Paris product as soon as possible. Sometimes slogans are given to important national events as well. So here's one example. Does anyone know what that one's for? Well done over here. Thank you very much. Inspire a Generation was the slogan or the motto for the London 2012 Olympics. Here's one more for the recent Eurovision Song Contest in Liverpool. Oh, it's gone. That one's still there. There we go. Good. These slogans are there to try and personalise the event, aren't they? So we are told to inspire a generation by our participating in the Olympics. We are united by music in things like Eurovision when it came here earlier this year. Well, this morning, as we consider the passage that Jim just read to us, we are considering another significant national event. The event takes place in Israel. Some 3,000 years ago, the event is the death of King David's son, Prince Absalom. That's where we are this morning. It's the final installment of this saga that we've been seeing recently between King David and his son, Absalom. Now, if this significant national event we're looking at this morning had a slogan, something which would be short and snappy and memorable, I think it would be something like this. Stop, swap, save. These three words sum up, ultimately, what the passage that we just had read to us is all about and where it points us in our lives today. Stop, swap, save. We're going to use this, these three S's this morning, to take us through the story. Focusing on one character at a time, one of the key players, we'll firstly see Prince Absalom stopped, then we'll see David desiring a swap, and ultimately we receive a vivid and unmistakable pointer to the one, the only one, who can and will save us once and for all. Each of these three characters gives us a challenge. A particular challenge this morning from the Bible. So let's delve in and first of all consider the stop, and the character of Absalom. Now Absalom gets the stop in our slogan because, of course, his life stops during the passage we've just read. Verse 15 is where it happens. Let's just recap that, verse 15 together. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. It's a pretty gruesome end for one who at the start of the passage this morning seems to be successful. And indeed, that is where Absalom's warning to us begins. Let's recap what we know of Absalom so far. So we first met him back in chapter 14 of the book of 2 Samuel. Here's a description about him. He's a prince on the rise. We're told that in all of Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair off his head, he would weigh it, and its weight was 2,000 shekels by the royal standard. So he's handsome. He's beautiful. He's impressive on the eye, and he's charming too. Confident and ambitious. He manages, we're told in chapter 15, to steal the hearts of the people of Israel with his attractive actions and his promises. In a worldly sense, it's important that we remember he's got it all. Absalom had it all. We'd surely all today be impressed if we saw him photographed and paraded around by the paparazzi. We'd be charmed by him in TV interviews and debates. We'd be reassured of his good intentions and his leadership capabilities. But Absalom goes too far. He wants more. He is greedy and arrogant and desperate to rise to the very top and take the ultimate prize of king of Israel from his father David. And we saw that last week in chapter 15 when Duncan took us through when Absalom made plans and enacted a coup to steal his father's throne. And he forced David, who of course was king of Israel, God's chosen king over God's special set-aside people, David was forced to run from Jerusalem in exile. Absalom's greatest concern is Absalom. He's self-assured, he's self-confident, he's self-important, he's self-advancing, he's self-focused, and he will stop at nothing to get what himself wants for himself. And of course, he gets it, doesn't he? He becomes the king. But then we get to our passage this morning. David's still around. Yes, David's in exile with some faithful followers who are willing to fight for him and his rightful kingship. In verses 1 to 4 of the chapter that Jim read to us, we see David gathering his army. David wants to go out on the front line, but verse 3, his men say, "You mustn't go out, you're too precious." So David agrees and sends his army off to face Absalom's army. It's father versus son. It's rightful king versus false king, facing each other in what is essentially a civil war. Verses 6 to 8 tell us what happened next in the war. Let's read those together. Verse 6, David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. It's a bloody battle, with the forest itself dense and wild, with harsh and fierce terrain, claiming as many lives as the soldiers themselves. But David's men ultimately win. They rout Absalom's. But do you notice that our narrator seems much more interested in something else? He only gives those three verses to the actual battle. He gives many more to Absalom himself, to this character and what happens to him. That's where our attention needs to be this morning. Verse 9, we continue. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of an oak tree, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. So here we are. Absalom riding through the forest on a mule. Now, a mule was the royal mode of transport of the day, the equivalent of the Golden State Coach or the unnumber-plated red Rolls Royce that we sometimes see riding around London. Here is Absalom parading his claimed kingship on this mule when suddenly his hair gets caught in a tree. This symbol of his wonder, of his majesty, is caught in the tree and he's stuck. The mule keeps going, racing off into the sunset, leaving Absalom there, hanging, literally hanging in midair, or as some Bible translations put it, he was left suspended between heaven and earth. He's in limbo, his kingship, as signified by that royal mule, has visibly gone. His fate is unsure. His power, indeed his life, is literally left hanging by the threads of his hair in this tree. And it doesn't take long, does it, for one of David's men to see what's happened and report it to the commander of David's army, Joab. Joab himself goes to Absalom, and as we read from halfway through verse 14, Joab took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. It's a dramatic and shocking end. The end of Absalom. Once he was a shining light in the country, now he's thrown into a pit and covered with a pile of rocks. Now, this burial itself is significant because it was the fate of the worst rebels and criminals of the time. We find back in the book of Joshua, but earlier in the Bible, that there was a thief called Achan and there was an enemy king, the king of Ai, and they were both buried under a large pile of stones. Absalom ranks alongside these men as one who turns from God and from God's people, and he has to pay with his life and a shameful burial as a result. That's how Absalom's life ends. And that's how we are called to view his death this morning. This way that Absalom is stopped is a punishment because he's turned from God and from God's true king, King David. Our narrator helps us see that because back in chapter 17 of this book of 2 Samuel, we're told that the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Now, the good advice referred to in this verse is a wise military plan offered to Absalom. But importantly for us today, we're told here the Lord himself frustrated these plans in order to bring disaster on Absalom. It might sound extreme, but God is against Absalom because Absalom is against him. The Lord God gives Absalom, gives us that choice, and whilst it gives him no pleasure, because he is holy and because he is a perfect, has perfect standards to maintain, the Lord God has to be against us if we are not for him. Absalom is opposed to the Lord God and his chosen king of Israel. And ultimately, this is what leads to his downfall, to this dramatic stop in the slogan this morning. And this is Absalom's challenge to us this morning, his warning. Absalom was so concerned with his own self, his own security, his own success, that he turned his back on the true God and ended up caught in the tree, condemned to death, his physical end revealing his spiritual end. Absalom is caught by his own self-interest and he is condemned to this dismal fate. And likewise, if we choose ourselves over God and his ways, then we, like Absalom, will remain caught and condemned, caught and condemned to an earthly life in eternity without the security and the joy of knowing the true and living God who created us and created all things. We may not get caught on a tree subjected to this criminal's death, but the Bible says that our spirits and our souls will be subjected to the same fate as Absalom. It's a warning. It's a stark and chilling and challenging warning to us from Absalom this morning. But did you notice there was one person in our story this morning who is on Absalom's side? Someone's looking out for him from the start. And it's perhaps the most surprising person because he's the one Absalom is challenging, is fighting. It was his father, wasn't it? King David. He's the second person we're going to zoom in on this morning, and he receives the second part of our slogan, because his cry this morning is one of stop and swap. Let me talk you through this from the start. We find the first suggestion in verse 5, as David's army are about to go off to the forest to battle. Verse 5, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. So here we are, David's men all gathered, all ready to go out to fight in their three groups, and a royal decree is issued. Be gentle with my son, Absalom. Be gentle. Don't harm him. Don't harm the young man, Absalom. The young man, my young man, says David, termed affectionately here by his father. This command's made in front of the whole army. They all hear what David has to say. He wants his son spared. He wants no harm to come to his boy. Now that's at odds, isn't it, with the fact that David's about to send out all of his men to fight Absalom. On one hand, we have David willing to send his men to fight his son, but at the same time, he doesn't want his son harmed. There's tension here. It's uncomfortable. It doesn't really make sense. It's confused. It's perhaps misguided. David is clearly pulled in two directions. He's in a catch-22. The soldiers hear David's decree, and that's why the first soldier who comes to Absalom in verse 10 doesn't kill him straight away. In verse 10, we find that soldier going to Joab, and he says, when one of the young men saw what had happened, he told Joab, I've just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree. So Joab said to the man who had told him this, what? You saw him. Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I'd have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me. Joab said, I'm not going to wait around like this. So he took 3 javelins and plunged them into Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the oak tree. There's the events. Was Joab wrong, do you think, to kill Absalom? From a worldly perspective, I think probably not, because Joab knew he was being practical. He was being political. He was knowing the way for David to regain his crown, his kingdom, was to kill his enemy. But in doing so, doesn't Joab disobey his king? He risks a lot by doing this. And I don't think our narrator really offers much of a clue as to how we should feel about this. In some ways, I'm not sure it matters that much, because actually what does matter is how David reacts to the news. That reaction begins in verse 31, when after a messenger from Cush arrives, in verse 31, the messenger tells David, my lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you. Now, a statement like this should be welcome. It's vindication, it's deliverance, it's safety. But David pops back a question, doesn't he, right away in verse 32. Is the young man Absalom safe? Then the Cushite replies, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. This is the Cushite's very diplomatic and tactful way of telling David his opponent, his son, is no more. The threat has gone. David's been delivered. He should be elated, shouldn't he? Celebrating victory, celebrating the regaining of his kingdom. But verse 33 tells us that the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. One commentator calls this verse one of the most moving verses in the entire Bible. It's a long verse. It's indulgent. It really gets us into David's heart to reveal his pain, his desperation at the death of his son. It continues in the start of chapter 19. Joab was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. Any celebration at the battle victories are dramatically taken away. They're suppressed. They're suffocated by this mourning father. Those successful soldiers who risked their lives for David were made to creep home like thieves in the night, ashamed and afraid. Chapter 19, verse 4. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David is distraught. He's despondent. He's desolate. He's in despair because his son has been killed. Why does David show such strong reaction? After all, his arch enemy has been defeated. But he's also his son. Perhaps this emotional outpouring is in some way exacerbated by some of the feelings of guilt which David has. Knowing that his former and his frankly illegal actions with Uriah and Bathsheba, they led Nathan the prophet to declare from the Lord God that the sword will never depart from the house of David. That sword had struck again today with Absalom's death. Are we meant to feel sorry for David here, for a father lamenting his son? Or should we feel frustrated by the way that he puts one man above his whole army? The text doesn't make it clear, does it? But what it does make clear this morning is that David could not, despite all of his efforts, despite issuing a public proclamation to the whole army, he could not save his son. In verse 33, he cries, if only I had died instead of you. If only I could have shouted, stop, I will swap places with Absalom. If only I could have died in your place and saved you. David wanted to do this. He wanted to swap places with Absalom, but he couldn't. And there's David's challenge to us this morning. David asks us, David's example asks us, if we are in any way like him, if we too are trying to be a savior, either of ourselves or of someone else, are we striving in any way to be good enough in the eyes of God and to sort out our own standing with him? Do we think we can save ourselves? All those we know by our actions. David's an example here of the futility of those efforts. We can't save ourselves in the eyes of Almighty God. We don't have that power. We shouldn't be like David because it won't work. It can't work. David wasn't able to swap places with his son. And we too are unable to do anything like this for ourselves or those we love because the price is too great. David wanted to swap with Absalom, to give his own life in place of his son's, to atone for Absalom's sins. And indeed, later on in the Bible, we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. Sin is turning from God, as Absalom had done, and the wages, or the price, to cancel this out with our holy heavenly Father, must be death. David couldn't pay that for Absalom. He had his own sins to atone for. In this bleakness, though, in the futility of David's efforts to stop and to swap, We are really clearly, from this story, clearly and helpfully pointed to the one, to the only one who can save. Really, this saga of Absalom's death gives us great hope this morning because it points to Jesus Christ, to God the Son, the only man who ever could truly stop and swap and save. There are signposts in this story. You might have noticed some as it was read to us earlier on. Absalom dies on a tree. Now, such a death penalty is decreed earlier in the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy as being suitable for those who have to be put to death. This was the case for rebellious Absalom, and it was also the fate of Jesus on that first Good Friday when he was put to death on a tree, on a cross. There are other parallels too between Absalom and Jesus. Both men were killed by those who sincerely or mockingly acknowledged who they were before their death. Both had their body pierced with javelins or a spear. By dying on his tree, Jesus was clearly following in Absalom's shadow, but with one huge difference. He did not in any way deserve to die on his tree. He did what David wanted to do but couldn't do. He died in the place of others. He swapped places with those who need saving, and that's all of us. That's all of us. He died the death that all of us should die in order to pay the price for our sin and selfishness. This understanding of the cross is sometimes given a posh name. It's sometimes called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary articulates that Jesus was there as a substitute in someone else's place. Atonement tells us that it was an act atoning for, making amends for something, sorting something out, making us at one, which is there in the word atonement, at one with God in heaven. This wasn't easy or painless for Jesus. Quite the opposite. He went to the cross willingly, though, in our place. He told his disciples, his friends, this soon before he died, when he said of his life to his disciples, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again." And why? Why does Jesus lay down his life like this? It's so that people like Absalom and David, people like you and me, don't have to do the same, to atone for the way that we turn from the good God who made all things. And why does Jesus do this for us? What's at the heart of his act of selfless salvation? Well, it's the fact that he loves us. He really does. He loves us. He lays down his life of his own accord. David loved Absalom and wanted to be the saviour in his place, but Jesus loves us and is the saviour in our place, laying down his life for us so that if we trust him, the consequence of our sin is wiped out in God's holy eyes. Jesus did this for me and for you, whereas David could only say, "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I died for you." Jesus Christ can and does actually say, "Oh, my friend Martin, my friend Hannah, I died instead of you." That's what Jesus can offer us that David and Absalom cannot. And perhaps the best part of it all, as Hannah talked us through earlier, is that Jesus' work on the cross succeeded, and we know that because he rose again 3 days later. He didn't stay dead, as David would have done if he had died in Absalom's place. Jesus comes alive again, showing that he's better and stronger and more powerful than human sin and self-promotion. He smashed it. He's the death crusher and the sin smasher, as we sang earlier on. He turns the tables on their heads and he says no to death. He says no to the natural consequence of our sin. This is where Absalom's death points this morning. Perhaps that's why it's included in such detail in the Bible, to help us, once again, to see and marvel at the main character of the Bible, the one who stops, as Absalom did, even though he didn't need to, the one who swaps and saves in the way that David never could. Last Sunday, Emily recommended a book to us. Many of us bought it, I know. It's this book called Surprised by Jesus by Dane Ortlund. It's a good read. I've started it. I'm going to close this morning with its description of Jesus' saving work. Have a listen. On a little hill outside Jerusalem, where common thieves were strung up naked on crosses to die an excruciating death, Jesus Christ, sent by his Father for a specific purpose determined before the world began, gave himself up to be killed. On that hill, God poured out all his holy wrath on his beloved Son. This historical event is what maintains the moral fabric of the universe so that you and I can be approved before God simply by admitting that we shouldn't be. You and I can be approved before God simply by admitting that we shouldn't be. Here's the challenge that Jesus presents to us this morning. The challenge to simply admit, for the first time or every day afterwards, with repentant attitudes and humble actions, that we shouldn't be approved by God, but in Jesus we can be. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story, the events of Absalom and David, and where they point this morning. They will challenge us in different ways today. I pray this morning that we'd be open to whichever challenge we need to listen to, whichever one we need to dwell on this morning, that those here who don't know the Lord Jesus would one day come to accept him as their Lord and Saviour, the only one who can save them in your perfect and holy eyes. Lord, if we do claim that truth this morning, we thank you and ask you to help us to continue living, looking to the cross, looking to the Lord Jesus as our Lord, our Saviour, our example, our King. We're sorry when we don't do that well. But thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to die in our place to save us. Lord, we thank you for this in his name now. Amen.